Luke 5:29-5:39 was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 12, 2005 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Disenculturating the Gospel. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I think the most efficient way to get into this passage would be to go back and give kind of a synopsis of the history of God's dealings with Israel and bring it up to the time in which this is situated. And I think really only then can we make sense of this. So as you go back through the sweep of the Old Testament history, God created human beings. At one point, he steps into history and he comes to this man, Abram, and he makes a promise to Abram. And seems to me there's two aspects to that promise. He promises Abraham that he will bless him and that in him, by people being somehow affiliated with him, people from every nation and people all over the earth are going to receive a blessing as well. And as I understand the way the apostles look at that, the blessing of Abraham that they have in mind is ultimately what we know of as eternal life, a blessing of eternal life in the kingdom that is to come when this heavens and earth is destroyed and God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And then there's another aspect to that promise, and that promise is that God is going to do this unique and special thing with his physical descendants. He begins that process in the Exodus when he takes them out of captivity in Egypt and he takes them to Mount Sinai and he establishes a covenant with them. And the covenant is, I want you to keep these ordinances and statutes and judgments and this set of instructions. And if you'll do this, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to take you into this particular specified land. I'm going to bless you and you're going to live in an abundance. I'm going to protect you from your enemies and I will be your God and you will be my people. And we'll have this unique relationship. And something that never got realized, has never to this day been realized in human history because the story is the Jews never kept their covenant. The people, the Pharisees, getting ahead of myself a little bit, are the heirs of that covenant that God made through Moses, with Israel, through his prophet Moses, right after the Exodus. What should we understand to be the nature of that covenant? Paul in Romans, I think, spells that out in other ways, If we really understood what God was doing when he made this covenant with Israel in the time of Moses, we'd understand that God is giving us all this stuff to do, and in the course of taking it on, in the course of what Moses calls keeping the covenant, which means to preserve it, to guard it, to take it seriously, to see it as a valuable possession that you don't just throw away. In keeping the covenant and seeing it as this valuable thing that God has given, one of the things that that covenant is going to reveal to you is how morally unworthy you are. And the reason it will reveal to you how morally unworthy you are is because one set of instructions in the Mosaic covenant could be summed up as be godly, be righteous as God is righteous, be good as God is good. And some other sets of instructions are, when you don't be good as God is good, go out and take a lamb or a turtle dove or a pigeon or something and kill it and take the blood and do this with it. Guilt offerings, sin offerings. And then the big day within the Jewish religion is the Day of Atonement, where the high priest goes into the very presence of God himself in the Holy of Holies and performs the ritual that appeals to God for mercy on behalf of the entire nation for all the sins they have committed for that year. If I were a Jew who took God seriously and who took his covenant seriously and took his promises seriously, I couldn't help but come to realize what a basically fundamentally bad person I am. Because I've taken all these dead animals to the temple, or I'm taking all these animals to the temple to spill their blood. And the memory of how much blood is being used to cover for my sins, if I face into that honestly, I can't help but come to the conclusion, God, I am not a good person. I am a bad person. So if it came to the question under the Mosaic Covenant, if it came to the question, are you or are you not worthy to receive the blessing that God promised our father Abraham? Are you or are you not worthy to receive the eternal life that God wants to give? An honest answer to that would be, no, I'm not worthy. But it is the glory of God that he is faithful to keep his promises and has told me that I will get it anyway. In spite of my unworthiness, he is going to grant me this blessing anyway. That's how the Mosaic Covenant should have worked. But what we see in history instead, especially now by the time we get to the Pharisees used the Mosaic Covenant as a source of delusion, self-delusion. They were willing to acknowledge the grace and mercy of God. Certainly, God is gracious, God is merciful. We make some mistakes, we sin, we do bad things, but God will show mercy to us. But he will show mercy to us if we are worthy of that mercy. And how do you make yourself worthy of the mercy? Well, in their minds, the way you make yourself worthy of God's mercy is by doing what the law says, conforming your actions, your life, your behavior to those requirements that are there in the Mosaic Law. So if it says offer offerings, you offer offerings. If it says wear a tassel on the corner of your garment, you wear a tassel on the corner of your garment. If it says you eat this and you don't eat this, then you eat this and you don't eat this. You tithe, you pray, you fast, you worship in whatever ways the law prescribes. And if you do all those things and you are meticulous in the doing of all those things, the more meticulous you are, the more worthy you are of the mercy that will give you the blessing of Abraham. But notice that the basic underlying paradigm for who I am as a human being, who God is, and what God requires of me is one where I'm basically capable of being worthy in God's eyes. I just need to knuckle down and do what God has asked me to do. And when I knuckle down and do what God has asked me to do, I then stand worthy in his eyes. That's the fundamental underlying paradigm in the Pharisees' worldview. What grows out of that? A number of things grow out of that. How can I be deluded into thinking I'm a good person when in reality I'm a bad person? Well, one way is to ignore the morally difficult stuff and focus on the morally trivial stuff. If I tithe my mint and dill and cumin, if every little handful of spice that I buy in the market, I make sure I tithe that and pat myself on the back and call myself a good person, and I just sort of basically never get around to thinking about have I loved my neighbor as myself, then it's easy to deceive yourself into thinking you are good when in reality you are not good. And all of us probably know that from whatever Christian background we come out of, how insidious that is. I mean, when I was growing up, I mean, I know when I was in high school, I patted myself on the back because I didn't dance, I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, and I did play cards, but, you know, not poker or nothing like that. You know? So by focusing on trivial lifestyle issues, I could tell myself inside my own head what a good person I am, and it never even registered that I was hateful, that I was mean-spirited, that I was arrogant, that I was, I mean, self-righteousness wasn't even in my vocabulary. I mean, none of that stuff registered because I wasn't looking at it, and I didn't think I needed to look at it because I had all this other stuff that I could hold up to myself and to God and say, see, I am showing what incredible moral fiber I have within me. Well, that's how I understand to be the mindset of the Pharisee in Jesus' day. They not only did what the law required, but they did above and beyond what the law required. The law did not require them to fast twice a week, but they fasted twice a week. The law did not require that they pray, what is it, three times a day, I think it was for them, but they prayed three times a day. And in their own mind, if God somewhere in the law thinks fasting is a good thing to do, then we're going to show him. We're going to show him how worthy we are and how special we are, how spiritual we are. We're going to fast twice a week, and we're going to pray three times a day right on them. The law told them to wear tassels on the corners of their garments. They not only wore tassels on the corner of their garments, they wore tassels on the corner of their garments with long cords on them to make it really obvious that they had a tassel on the corner of their garment. Remember Jesus comments to them, you lengthen your phylacteries to be seen by other men. That's what he's talking about. So they were ostentatious in how meticulous they were at making sure that their lives conformed to the trivial requirements, the relatively trivial requirements of the law. But the underlying paradigm that's driving all of that is a self-concept that they are capable of being worthy of God, and an understanding of who God was and what he required, that what he wanted from me was my religiosity, my piety, my superficial worship, my superficial religion and piety. Well, when we get... Okay, with that as the background... Oh, no, okay. Back up. Jesus comes into the world to give an entirely different and what he calls here a new paradigm. Jesus comes into the world to explode the old paradigm, replace the old paradigm with a radically new paradigm. Now, it's new in relationship to the Phariseeism that all of them have grown up with, but it's not really new. It's what the Mosaic Covenant was all about from the get-go. It never should have been otherwise than what Jesus came to teach. But from the standpoint of their culture, this is radically new to them. His paradigm is keeping the Mosaic Covenant is a good thing to do. It is an obedient thing to do. It's what God wanted Israel to do, was to take God seriously, to take his promises seriously, and to take this covenant linked to those promises seriously, because I believe that God really was there, I believe that he really did make these promises, and I believe that the promises he made to me really were valuable, in fact, the most valuable thing in human existence. And having that mindset, I then looked at this covenant he made with me, and I valued it, I cherished it, and I lived my life on the basis of how valuable that covenant was. That's what he wanted us to do. But never would that, as I said before, never would that have led me to the conclusion, I am a good person, and I am worthy in God's eyes, and I deserve this blessing that God has promised me. Quite to the contrary, it would have led me to the perspective that I am bad, I am evil, I am unworthy, and it's only by the incredible, deep, profound grace and mercy of God that he will bless me with anything. That's the conclusion that I should have led to. Well, that's the message Jesus was bringing into the world to make clear. You all deserve nothing but condemnation. But the good news, the wonderful, freeing good news is God is a gracious and merciful God who, for anyone who wants it, will give the blessing. God will overlook your sin and your evil and your unworthiness. That will not be an obstacle to him when it comes to granting eternal life. That's the good news. Well, that's the message that he's coming into the world to bring, along with the other aspect of that, and it all centers in me, Jesus, not me. It all centers in me. That's the other big part of the message. I am the Son sent from the Father into the world to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and eventually he reveals, and the high priest who is going to appeal to God for that mercy on your behalf that he might grant it to you. The mercy of God, the profound mercy of God, and the centrality of Jesus himself in the scheme of things is basically the heart of his message that he brings to them. Okay, it's in that context that Luke 5 happens. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." The tax gatherers were considered to be the worst of the worst by the Jews of that time. Not only were they licentious people who lived licentious hedonistic lifestyles, but they were traitors against the Jewish people, collaborators with the Romans who were hated, of course, hated oppressors. So they were the worst of the worst. Levi, who we know as Matthew, the apostle, has been called to be a disciple of Jesus. He gives a big reception for him with all of his really worldly, hedonistic, gluttonous, ungodly, unrighteous friends. The Pharisees and the disciples of John, we know from other gospel accounts, are sort of outraged by this. Some of them are probably outraged, some of them are just plain confounded by this. I don't get it. I mean, you're supposed to be a rabbi, you're supposed to be a godly man, discipling people and leading them into righteousness, and here you're doing this act that all of us understand to be an outrageously unrighteous thing to do. What's with this? And his answer is, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The other gospel accounts just have, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, I think Luke adds to repentance because he recognizes that that's the condition and that that's implicit in this call. But basically what he's saying is, "I have not come to invite into the kingdom of God righteous people. I have come to invite into the kingdom of God sinners." Well, why would he have come not to invite righteous people? That's where his other comment helps. "It's not those who are well who need a physician, it's those who are sick." Jesus has a cure that he's willing to offer, but people who think of themselves as well are not likely to apply the cure to their lives. The only people who are likely to accept Jesus' cure and apply it to their lives are those who are aware of themselves as in need, as aware of themselves as sick. So Jesus says, "I'm going to people who are more likely to know that there's a problem with their existence in order to proclaim to them the cure for what ails to them, to give them the message of what their existence ought to be all about. They're much more likely to accept what I have to say, my message, and believe it and embrace it and find hope in it than the people who don't think there's anything wrong with their life. So why am I spending time at this reception that Matthew gave me? Because I expect there's a lot of people there who want to hear what I have to say. Why don't I spend a lot of time with the Pharisees? They don't think they need me." He's being ironic, of course. He knows good and well that they need it just as well as the next person, but they don't know that they need it. And since they don't know that they need it, he's not going to waste his time offering a cure to people who think they don't need a cure. Then he says, "And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers." And he's referring here to the fact that they fast twice a week and pray, I think it's three times a day. The disciples of John have been called to repentance by the prophet John. Well, when they were called to repentance by the prophet John, they were repenting from their disregard of the law and their unrighteousness and their disobedience. And John was calling them to repent and become obedient, and to have regard for the law once again, and to have regard for the promises once again. Well, the disciples of John had been trained in a culture that was saturated with the Pharisaical worldview. So what does righteousness look like? What does obedience look like? They had no other way of comprehending what that would look like other than to emulate the Pharisees. Well, righteousness is what the Pharisees do. So they reached into the Pharisees' culture and began to adopt practices that were the practices of the Pharisees in order to give expression to their spiritual repentance, their newfound desire to be pleasing to God and to live a life that is pleasing to God. So they took their practices over from Phariseeism and said, "Well, okay, so we'll pray three times a day and fast twice a week and all the other stuff that righteous people do. But Jesus' disciples weren't doing that. They weren't adopting the practices of Phariseeism. And so the disciples of John are a little confounded by that, and they come and say, what's with this? How come your disciples aren't being righteous like we have decided to be? So his first answer is, you cannot make the attendance of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? First answer, that's his answer. You can't make the attendance of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? It's just a sort of a parable in the form of a question. And what's parabolic about it is he's saying, our religious practices need to be, the logic of our religious practices ultimately needs to be based on our relationship with Jesus. What dictates what you do and how you behave is determined by what makes sense in living out your relationship with me. That's should be the root of any religious activity that you do. That's not the root of the religious activity of the Pharisees. Their religious activity has a different logic to it. They fast out of duty. They pray out of duty. And why do they take on the duty? Because according to their paradigm, it is inherently and intrinsically valuable to God that you fast and you pray. And it's those people who fast and pray who make themselves worthy in God's eyes. That's the logic that leads to the religion and piety of Phariseeism. Jesus is saying, we don't accept that paradigm. That's not our paradigm. Our paradigm is you fast when it makes sense to fast, and you pray when it makes sense to pray, and you do this religious thing if it makes sense to do this thing. And what would make sense out of it? If it makes sense out of our relationship with our Lord, with our rabbi, with Jesus. He gets very personal then, I think, in the next sentence. I think he's leaving his analogy, leaving his parable, and making a comment about himself and his disciples. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And I think what he's referring to is probably the time between his arrest and his crucifixion that were incredibly dark, despairing times for his disciples. And they probably didn't eat much during that time. And why didn't they eat much? Because they were deeply, deeply, profoundly grieved and sorrowful at what had taken place, at what had happened to their Lord, at what had happened to their teacher. I think that's what he's referring to. And so he's saying, they'll fast. The day's coming when they will fast. But why will they fast? They didn't fast during that time because it was their duty. They didn't fast during that time because they thought that they would be more worthy in God's eyes if they did it. It was utterly and completely explicable and natural that they wouldn't eat during that time because of the deep grief and sorrow that they're experiencing. Even when you go back to the Old Testament religion, the times when they fasted were supposed to be symbolic of a real human response of contrition, of grief. I think those are the two. Maybe there's a third one, but either of contrition or of grief. And even if you weren't feeling contrition or grief, if you were fasting, you were symbolizing the reality of contrition and grief. The Pharisees aren't even doing that any longer. They don't fast to remind themselves of the contrition that they should feel over their own moral unworthiness. They were doing it because it was their duty, and they felt proud and good about themselves because they had done their duty, and thought God was equally proud of them and felt equally good about them because they had done their duty. An entirely different paradigm for why you do religion. And then he finishes it with these two parables about the wine and the wineskins and the cloth, and we're running out of time, so I won't get into the details of the parable. It's only to say there's this mismatch between, I think, the wineskins and the old garment. The wineskins and one of the garments, I'd have to think about it, is representing the paradigm of spirituality of the Pharisees, is the old wineskin. Let me just stick with the wineskin. The old wineskin are the religious practices that flow out of the old wine that is the Pharisaical paradigm for how we relate to God. Jesus comes along with a new paradigm for how we are to understand ourselves in relationship with God. And his point is, I can't give expression to this new wine using the old wineskin. The old wineskin cannot contain this new wine. These practices do not express naturally, logically, organically, my understanding of how a human being relates to God. I need a new wineskin in order to give expression religiously to my understanding of how a human being relates to God. You see the point? So you've got the Pharisees had a spiritual paradigm. Jesus has what appears to be a whole new spiritual paradigm. The Pharisees, out of their own paradigm, had developed a whole culture of religion and piety and various religious practices that naturally and logically did follow from their old paradigm. Disciples of John had come along, and John had called them to repentance. They didn't know anything other than those religious practices that had been forged in the hearts of the Pharisees in order to give expression to their repentance. The disciples of Jesus come along, and they have been taught a whole new paradigm, or are being taught a whole new paradigm by Jesus. And it's unthinkable, Jesus says, that they would give expression to their understanding of how a human being relates to God by going and adopting the practices of the Pharisees. It makes sense for Pharisees to do that because they are self-deluded, and the logic of their religious practice is that they are doing it out of duty in order to make themselves worthy in God's eyes. So it makes sense that they would pray three times a day and twice and fast twice a week. But why would someone who is counting on nothing but the profound grace and mercy of God to grant them a blessing, because they know that it's not even possible for them to make themselves worthy, what reason would they have to pray three times a day and fast twice a week? Why would they do that? And so they don't. The thing that I find so profound about this passage and so relevant to us today is that this is an important theory that Jesus is, in this parable, Jesus is trotting out here about the relationship between culture and spirituality. It doesn't make any sense, he's saying, for your culture to not grow out of your concept of spirituality. It needs to grow naturally, logically, and organically out of that. You don't just patch on cultural practices from any old paradigm of spirituality and do that. They don't make any sense. Your practice should make sense out of what you actually believe to be the truth about God, how God relates to us, how God thinks about us, about ourselves, how we think about ourselves. My religious practices ought to make sense in the light of those beliefs and that paradigm. That I would close the lecture by closing in prayer. But that's a practice that just permeates most of Christian culture. And so occasionally someone from the outside will come up and that you can tell they've been sort of intrigued by the perspective on the faith and the view of the Bible and the way we look at the Bible and how seriously we take the Bible. They're intrigued by all that, but they're confounded because, and their statement will be, I noticed you didn't pray when you started. That's exactly the kind of question the disciples are asking them. You're not practicing the practices that we are culturally comfortable with and culturally familiar with. Why aren't you doing that? And Jesus' answer is, because I don't see God the way they see God. I don't see God the way those people who do those practices see God. I don't see myself the way those people who do those practices see themselves. So why would I practice the way they practice? It's a whole radically different way of relating to God. And a radically different way of relating to God requires that we have a radically new, different religious expression of that radically new, different way of looking at God. I've kept you over. Need to let you go. I'm sure you'll have some questions. We can take it up this afternoon. So.